One of the things about the gospel message is that it is not easy to be clear and understandable. You know, I think many people would be able to, in essence, give the basic essentials of the gospel, but in terms of actually presenting it in such a way that someone can have clarity, that's what our goal is in this class, that we would be able to share with clarity, be able to walk someone through and really understand each point of the gospel. Now, when we talk about God's word, scripture, it points to Christ. There are many verses that you could use to share the gospel. And so the ones that we're going through are not the only ones. Okay, you might have other passages that you're familiar with. But these are just to really help provide at least one way for you to use scriptural passages to share the gospel. But in the end, the gospel is more than just a plan for someone, and I think that's something you have to be very careful about. You know, maybe some of you, I remember when I was in college, there was something called the Four Spiritual Laws, and it starts off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you could say to some degree that's true, but there's also some other things that you got to make sure they understand, that actually if you don't know God, there's really a not-so-wonderful plan for your life. And you need to be clear on what those things are about. But in the end, it's not just about your life. And I think that's where sometimes some of the gospel presentations are a bit more man-centered as opposed to pointing to Christ. And so when we look at Scripture too, a lot of times we look at God's word simply as, well, how does it benefit me, as opposed to how does it point to Christ? And how does it point me to Christ? And how do I have someone look at it and have them see that too, that actually God's word is about pointing to him, not about just what's good for me. So when we talk about the gospel, ultimately Jesus is the main point of the gospel. Okay, it's not just pointing out a certain way to live. I think sometimes people mistake Christianity as it's just a way to live. Actually, it's more of it's a relationship with the one who has saved you. And then how does that impact your life? So as we look at these points and verses, this is really just to kind of provide a doorway for you to hopefully in the end continue to build more and more in terms of God's truth that you can rely on, especially when you share the gospel. How you share the gospel is not necessarily the most important thing, like having a certain sequence. Like if your goal is simply, I'm going to memorize this and then just walk through it with someone, it's more than that. Okay, people are not just someone you just check off points and say, here, I have something to share with you. But you can use these points in different orders in a sense where you can find relevance, particularly if someone has, you know, certain issues that maybe they're having difficulty in understanding. Also, we're going to look at some illustrations that put handles on biblical truth. As much as possible, we want to use biblical examples. The tricky thing about sometimes using personal examples is you don't know if necessarily they're always biblically based. Okay, you have to be very careful about using your experiences. But when you talk about the gospel, probably the biggest point you should always start off with is God, okay? Why is that? Well, God is the main point, okay? God should be front and center always. That's really a reflection of our lives too. You know, if God is front and center of our lives, then he's going to be front and center in our message. If I'm front and center, then what's usually going to be at the core of the message is what's in it for me. So what do you need to say about God when you present the gospel? First, God is creator and owner of everything. Okay? God is creator and owner of everything. If you're taking notes, that's the first point there. The Bible tells us that God created all things and is involved in all parts of his creation. God took special care by making man in his own image. Man is not an impersonal machine or an animal, but is made to have a relationship with God to honor and worship him. God loves his creation. He called it very good in Genesis 1:31. Man is ultimately responsible to God and will one day answer to him for what he has done. And that's something that has to really be clear, especially in our day and age where People don't really see any accountability to God. God is our creator. God is the one who made us for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose? To live to his glory, right? And so when you walk away from that ultimate purpose, you know you're going to be in trouble. But that's where some people, and I think we have to understand this too, many people don't even really know God. They don't know what the Bible has to say about God. People have their own ideas about God, okay, whether based on their past church experiences or maybe they've run into a Christian who gave them sort of a weird sort of idea of who God is, or sometimes they read stuff. Sometimes they mix stuff from other religions. And so people have some very interesting things that they think about God. This is why we go back to Scripture. And in Genesis 1:1, good thing to start in the beginning. In the beginning, what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. He created it perfectly, exactly as he intended. Now, because God is creator, it means he has authority. Now, that's something that, especially today, is not very welcomed. Okay, people don't like the idea of someone else being the authority. But God, being our creator, he has ultimate authority. Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." 1 Corinthians 10:26, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Now, this is very, very important, especially even as Christians, to understand. If God is creator, he has all authority because he made everything. Did you make everything? No. What have you made lately? What have I made lately? Trouble, right? Problems. We don't have this same ability as God, as ultimate creator. We can't just create something out of nothing. There's something to be said when you read Genesis 1:1 and you really try to grasp the depth of God being creator. It's not just a nice story. It reveals who he is. That God would have such authority that he could create out of nothing. What does that tell you about who God is? Now, because God has all authority, he has the right to do whatever he wants with what is his. Now, that sounds kind of weird, because sometimes you hear little kids say, "I want to do whatever I want," right? And that's just an act of rebellion, right? But God's not like that. God actually has the right to say that he can do whatever he wants with what he has made. But he's not like us. He's not random. He's not going to just do whatever he wants for no good reason. He does whatever he wants according to who he is. His character will be expressed in all that he does. Psalm 24:1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Psalm 50, verse 10 and following, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." You know, when you read verses like these, God is saying, you know what? It's all mine. And I'm the one who designs what all these things are to do, what they're for. We should be thankful for that. Like, I'm thankful God made cows to be eaten. Okay? I mean, really, that's all they're just waiting to be eaten. You know, they also provide milk and so forth for other things to help, like, make butter for the steaks, to make the steaks, you know, it's wonderful. You know, isn't it amazing? God could do all of this, and he has a good purpose in it all. I think sometimes we forget God has every good purpose in all that he has created, and it reflects his goodness, but do we consider that? But there's one illustration. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 20, it describes God as the potter, and he has full authority over the clay. Now, if you can imagine that picture, have any of you done any pottery? Like you go to those like places where they you make, I forget what they're called. Yeah, I think my girls have done something like that where they make, you know, plates and things. Yeah, color me mine. There you go. Thanks. Andy's ready. He knows what to do with that, right? So imagine if you're making something and it starts talking back to you. Okay. Like imagine if you're just making like a pot and it starts saying, hey, why are you making this me? Why are you making me this way? And hey, I don't like the shape you're making me in. I want to be more slender. You know, don't make me into like a big old squatty fat pot. Okay, I don't like that. I want to be slender. I want to look nice. And somehow you're assuming that God doesn't know what he's doing with what he's in this process of designing you. Who are we to question him? God doesn't need to ask permission. God doesn't need to even defend his actions. Because he is creator and owner of everything, God can do as he pleases with what is his. Now, when you share the gospel, this is one of the things that's very hard for people who don't know God to grasp. Why? Because most people will project upon God how they would think. And why should God have the right to do whatever he wants? How about me? I want to do whatever I want. You are not the same as God, okay? Because God is creator. You're not the creator. You're the creation. And the creation shouldn't question the creator. I mean, that takes a lot of arrogance. You know, maybe if there was one way to look at it, say one day when you get married and have children, and, you know, your children, maybe when they're little, you know, you see some of that rebelliousness come out, and say as a mom, you say, okay, we're going to have vegetables for dinner. And then the kid says, who are you to tell me what to eat? How would you respond to that? Now, you shouldn't say, I am God, I created you. No, you can't say that. But what you can say is, I'm your mother, okay? I have the God-given responsibility to take care of you. I did bear you, okay? You didn't bear me, I bore you, okay? You can't compare here, buddy, all right? Take a seat, eat your vegetables. There's a certain sense of authority that comes in being in that role. And that's just maybe a small picture in understanding when you look at God, who are you to question God when he created you for every good purpose too? The unsaved man's problem is not so much a lack of information but a moral rejection of God's authority. You know, I remember when I was in seminary, my theology professor, he was sharing this, and I remember it really hit me for the first time that's really the problem. You know, sometimes when someone's asking you questions, if they're not a Christian, and they have so many questions, and it's not that their questions are illegitimate questions, but at the heart, there's an issue of rebellion. It's not so much that they don't understand truth, it's that they don't want the truth. They hate the truth. They're rebellious toward the truth. You could convince someone. I mean, I've won arguments with people. You know, someone wants to debate something. Okay, let's go. Let's debate, right? Especially when you go to the Czech Republic. Sometimes some of the folks there had such condescending attitude towards Christians. You know, like, you Christians are stupid, you're not educated, and like, ho, 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 okay, let's go. I went to UCLA, buddy, okay? You want to talk about education, all right? I went to seminary, too. I got 2 master's degrees. Let's go, okay? And, you know, it's not too hard to pick apart some of the argumentation and just say, wow, you know, you really don't know what you're talking about. And you maybe get the satisfaction of winning an argument, but that's not the point, okay? The main point is helping them understand that there is this rebellious attitude toward God, toward his law. even if they were to be provided every evidence. And God has provided evidence, right, through creation. The person of God is revealed in creation. You look there at Romans 1, 18 and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God was evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I mean, if you just look at creation alone, Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glories of God. You know what's interesting? I remember seeing a picture. There's some astronaut, I think some Russian astronaut. He was up in space, and he holds up a sign and says, I don't see God up here. You know, and then someone quips underneath, you know, take off your mask and you will see him real fast. isn't it amazing that people could look at the wonders of creation and their first instinct is actually to be antagonistic toward God? Now, I find it pretty interesting that, especially for someone who would say they're an atheist, who says that they don't believe in God, why is this inclination to want to have to say something about God then, right? I mean, why is there almost this like hatred toward God? There's like anger toward a God who they say doesn't exist. It's like getting mad at Santa Claus. Like, do any of you, like at Christmas, do you just get up and you're like, you know, I'm so angry at Santa Claus. I mean, the guy doesn't even exist, but you know, who is he to think that he's the one who comes to every home and gives presents? That's not even possible, right? And, you know, what's he doing riding a sleigh with reindeer? And, you know, first of all, he's pretty fat. He needs to lose some weight. Like, what would be the point of getting upset about Santa Claus and everything about Santa Claus if he doesn't even exist? So I find it very curious that people who say they don't believe in a God are so angry at this God or this picture of who God is. But you know what? They can't escape it. You can't escape the very presence of God, in a sense, through creation. You look at creation, and you look at all that takes place on this earth. Namely, let's look at some of these. Eternal power. There's something about God's never-failing power over all things that's reflected in creation, in his preservation of the world. I mean, for those of you who understand, like, biology, right? I remember bio, intro bio at UCLA. You know, it was not the most interesting thing for me. But you understand how a cell works, right? I mean, the intricacies of all that. And after a while, you wonder, like, how does everything even stay together? Like, how does everything that exists, how does it not just go haywire? How does this world continue to go its course? Well, it's because God preserves it. Secondly, the divine nature. This is a general statement regarding God's kindness and grace to all men, summarizes the revealed attributes of God. You know, it's interesting. God is good to all. He pours rain on all. He gives food to all, provides shelter, even when people curse his name. God is still God, even to those who would reject him. In the second point there, the law of God is revealed in the conscience. The law of God is revealed in the conscience. Let's look at Romans 2:14 right there. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternating, accusing, or defending them. Now, what's interesting about the conscience God designed as an alarm system to warn you against danger. Okay? It's not necessarily a guide through life, but it's a guard against sin. Conscience also activates based on the level of good that it knows. Since God has inscribed his law in each person's conscience, guilt is activated when people sin. This is why unbelievers instinctively know that it is wrong to steal, murder, lie, and commit adultery. I was watching some video where little boys, they were asked a series of questions, and then after a few questions, they would be told, see that girl over there? Go hit her. They would be told to go hit the girl. And these are little boys, maybe 6, 7 years old. And you could see them all sort of squirm. And then the questioner would say, what's wrong? And they're like, well, I don't think it's right to hit girls. Now, no one's told them these things necessarily. There's no moral guide that they've had impressed upon them. But there's something just instinctively wrong for them. Like a little boy who doesn't know any better, if they're told to go hit a girl, like if they're told to, and sometimes they'll hit the girls at school, of course, you know, and they'll fight them. But if they're told to explicitly do something wrong, they know something's wrong with that. I mean, think about it. Anywhere you go in the world, there is a certain sense of right and wrong that everyone understands. As convoluted as it can be, there are certain things that are just wrong to do. Now, the conscience is that guide that, or not that guide, but it's kind of like that warning light. It says, you know what? Something's wrong here. You know, even if you didn't have it clearly explained to you, you know, there's something instinctively wrong about certain things. Now, the conscience can be programmed. Your response to warnings determines the conscience's effectiveness. If you ignore the feelings of guilt and conviction, you will then nullify its warning and eventually silence it altogether. You know, you hear the term about someone's conscience being seared, where they no longer feel anything. There are no more warnings because you ignored the warnings. And that's what happens to some people. I mean, you watch what people do these days. They have no qualms about hurting people in whatever measure because there's no longer a conscience that's prompting them to say, you know what, this is wrong, this is wrong. They've shut off the conscience. Now, if your conscience has been informed with standards that are stricter than what God established in Scripture, okay, you know, that's where we could identify legalism and so forth, things like this, where people are not only trying to live according to a standard that's not necessarily God's standard, but they impose it on other people. This is why it's so important for you to understand God's truth so that that's what ultimately guides your conscience. Good illustration here, leprosy. Any of you familiar with leprosy? Lepers, they don't lose their fingers or toes because of the disease. Okay, the disease, actually what it does is it kills your sense of of pain. And so you're unaware of things like heat, burning. You know, lepers will like rub their fingers literally off because they don't even know that they're doing that, right? In the same way, a person who has a seared conscience is unaware of how dangerous sin can be. Without that warning, someone can get to the point where they make irreversible and deadly decisions. And you see that to be true. You go past a certain point, you can't change what you do. Like, for example, murder. How is it that a person could hate someone so much that they would go as far as to take their life? And after they do it, they might be sorry, but it's too late. You have done something irreversible. I mean, that's a more extreme example. But that's why you have to be very conscious about sin at a heart level. You know, are you conscious about how things are seen by God, even at a heart level? Remember, that's why Jesus always addresses the heart level of sin. Remember in Matthew 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, oh, you know, some of you say you've never committed adultery or murder or so forth. He says, but actually you hate your brother in your heart. Right? You've lusted after someone in your heart. These are all sins in your heart. And if your conscience is sensitive at that level, then you're more likely then to respond appropriately because you know what God's word says about those things. Now, what's interesting is before the Ten Commandments, before the law was given, people still did things that broke those Ten Commandments, but it happened before. For instance, in Genesis 4, Cain murdered his brother. Did he know that he did something wrong?
Oh, yeah. Especially if that was the only brother you had, right? I mean, at least from what we know in the story, we see that here is just Cain and Abel, and Cain ends his life. Jacob, he deceived his brother Esau over the birthright, right? He dressed up. That was the blessing. He took advantage of his brother's hunger, and he stole his birthright. Esau, he's not the greatest character either, but Jacob literally was known as a deceiver. Right? And later on, along with his mother, he pretends to be Esau so that he can steal the blessing from Isaac. He was a liar. But this is before, again, the Ten Commandments. So the point is that people broke the law even before the law was explicitly described. Joseph refused adultery with Potiphar's wife. He understood that it was wrong. And remember how he responds to Potiphar's wife? He says, "How can I do this great sin before God?" So just because someone has not seen the law, like according to Romans 1, they still have a conscience because God has revealed what is right and wrong, even through your conscience. Now, how can you use this kind of information when you're sharing with someone? You want to draw attention as you present the gospel that the person that you're talking with, okay, they know there's a God. They know that he has a law that they are to follow. There's a reason why people feel guilt, okay? Guilt is there because you know you've done something wrong. That guilt is tied to sin. That's why there's a penalty. You know, when you talk about sin and the guilt of sin, and the fact that God removes both, it's because they're tied, okay? So when we confront someone with a sinful lifestyle with the truth of Scripture, and the person rejects that, you can understand that what that person is doing is, according to Romans 1:18, they're suppressing the truth of God in all unrighteousness. Talking about God's truth with someone only reminds them that of something they already know, but that they're denying with their life. Now, you have to be careful how you go about sharing all this, but that's for you to understand. People are not rejecting you when you share the gospel. People are rejecting God and his law when they reject the gospel. You know, sometimes we might take it a little personally if someone doesn't respond to us when we share the gospel. Understand that it's not against you. They might take it out on you, okay? But really, it's an attitude of rebellion towards God. Next, God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy. Not only is God creator and owner over everything, God is perfectly holy. God is holy without any sin, completely good, pure, and perfect. He is all-powerful, and he sets the standard of right and wrong. Ultimately, God accepts only things that are done his way. He is the ultimate ruler over his creation. So in Matthew 5:48, when it says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," it is because God is the only one who can state that. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God is the standard. Paul exhorts the readers to live sinless before God there in 1 Peter. These statements are made by God about himself. And what's the primary point? It is that God is holy without sin. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." One of the things that God makes very clear, both in the Old and New Testament, is that he is holy. And that's a big deal, especially when you talk about the issue of sin. The reason why sin exists is because it's measured against the character of God. God is the perfect standard. Holiness is not measured against the people around you. You know, that's why one of the things when people come into church, and they look around and they go, "Oh, you guys seem so holy." Okay, what they're not thinking is this: the holiness they perceive is maybe relevant to how they measured against each other. Okay, so some might appear to be better than others, but that's not what it is. That's not what it's about. You know, back in San Diego, there was this collegian that would always come up to me and say, "Oh, Holy One, greet me that way." I was like, "Stop saying that, okay?" But he kept saying that for the longest time. And I finally, I was like, "You know what? That's just wrong. Okay, I'm not holy, okay?" Like, that phrase should only be addressed to God. And then he finally stopped. We are not so holy on our own. We're called to be holy. But it's because God is the measure of that holiness. No one else is the measure of that holiness. That's why sometimes people get hung up when you share the gospel. They think, "Oh, who made you so holy? You know, you think you're so good." Actually, no. Actually, there's no one good, right? There's no one holy except God. And it's only, but God does hold us accountable against who he is. He is the standard of all righteousness. See, God requires perfect obedience to his law. For whoever keeps the whole law, James 2:10, and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, since God is the creator and owner of all things, he sets the standard, he determines what is right and wrong, he is holy and perfect, tells us that we must be perfect too. Now, can we be perfect like God? No. But that is the requirement. Now, each sin has the same penalty. You know, whether its effects are seemingly minute, like a small exaggeration of the truth, or global, like mass murder, each sin carries the same death sentence. Why? It's not the measure of your sin, okay? It's who you've sinned against. You know, when you sin against God, the reason why you incur the penalty of facing God's wrath, it's because of who you've sinned against. You know, in World War II, when the Nazi leaders were tried for crimes against humanity, you know, they in Nuremberg, they were set before the court, and they were charged with crimes against humanity. What they did was so horrible that they said, "You know, you have committed crimes against all humanity." Now, that's kind of interesting, because there were particular individuals, yes, that they had murdered, but they magnified it to the point where, no, it wasn't just against individuals. You committed crimes against humanity. And so many of them were tried, found guilty, and they were executed. So imagine then being charged with crimes against deity. Okay, how much more weighty is that? Okay, if you could be executed for crimes against humanity, how much more would you be deserving of punishment if you have committed crimes against deity? Now, when we talk about understanding the law, there's some cautions that you have to keep in mind. One must trust in the God of the Bible. Depending on unbeliever's level of understanding, you might need to teach him more. Someone might have come from a Buddhist or Muslim background. Their idea of God is very different from a Roman Catholic or Mormon. Each person needs to understand that God is creator, that he's holy, that he hates and punishes sin, and knows that we have sinned, and also that he loves us. Now, this is why walking through the gospel sometimes is going to take more time than just walking through a few points. You need to help some people understand who God is, because their view of God is so weird, so strange, or so uninformed, and you point them to Scripture. True repentance is going to come when you have a true understanding of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness. Why would you repent about something that you're not sure about, that you're not clear about? But if you understand that God is the perfect holy God, and if you've committed even one sin against him, and no one commits just one sin, okay? But theoretically, you would still be deserving of his wrath because of who you committed it against. People have a hard time grasping that. Like, for example, if you told someone, who's more worthy of going to hell, you or Hitler, who do you think most people would say? Hitler, right? Because he was pretty bad, right? He was responsible for the murder of at least the 6 million Jews, and many more than that. But why is he more deserving of punishment? That's because people are measuring it against each other. I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, that might be true in terms of the technicalities, But you are just as guilty before God in being a sinner against God's holiness. So you are still worthy of the same penalty. Okay, let's move on. Man, everyone has broken God's law. Everyone has broken God's law. Here's a definition of sin that you can write down. Sin is disobedience against God. It is refusing to do what he commands and insisting on doing what he forbids. Okay, sin is disobedience against God. It is refusing to do what he commands and insisting on doing what he forbids. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, God has given us his law. We must obey it. Sin manifests itself in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. It manifests itself in the words we say and in the words we fail to say, in the actions we perform and the actions we fail to perform. Sin is both active and inactive. You know, I've noticed, this is just me, but in the last few weeks, I've become more sensitive about, like, drivers around me. I don't know. There just seems to be a conspiracy. I think people are out to make my life miserable driving. So they cut you off, you know. And I mean, even today, getting off the exit here, off of the 5 Colorado, you know, there's 2 lanes. You're supposed to turn right off the freeway. The guy on the right lane just cuts right in front of me. No signal, no head turn, no nothing. Just nonchalantly, just, you know. And I just remember thinking, okay, I'm on my way to church. Be careful. And I was trying to remind myself, okay, mercy. Just pray mercy. Not so much for that person, me. Because, you know, I'm so quickly inclined to get more upset these days about these drivers. Like, why? Why? Why do you got to do that? We're you're not even going fast. You just had to cut me off. For what? And in the end, I went around him and passed him and, you know, so it wasn't like he kept me from getting where I needed to be. It was just that slight inconvenience, right? There's always an inclination to want to break God's call for you and how to live. We are called to show mercy to people, right? Do we naturally want to show mercy? No, we don't. In fact, if anything, we want to do the things that we shouldn't do, which is get angry at people, get upset. You know, you ever give someone like one of these? Yeah, just even that. What is it communicating? It's communicating something that God would not be pleased with. I mean, I catch myself sometimes doing this. If someone cuts me off, I go, why? Why? I just do that. I hold up my hand and I go, why? And I want them to see my hand. I just go, why? Why did you do that? I don't understand. And they don't hear me, and I'm sure they don't care. If they were going to cut me off, they're not going to listen to me have a dialogue with them over why. But the thing is, before we are so quick to point out someone else's sin, do we understand everyone has broken God's law? Everyone. Now, God has written his law on man's heart, you know, Romans chapter 2. So no one can claim ignorance to God's law. Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's so many other verses that talk about this, like Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In Matthew 5:21-28, Christ, as illustration, he taught that though we knew the law that was written on our hearts, was given in 10 commandments, yet we are equally guilty of sin by our very thoughts. In these verses, Christ explains that to be sinfully angry with your brother is enough to convict you of murder, to lust after a woman is a sin of adultery. We talked about these things already. So even though you might externally be above reproach, internally you are guilty of breaking the entire law. Now the consequence for sin is separation from God. Separation from God. People who are created in the image of God, designed to have a relationship with him. This relationship involves obeying God's word, praying and rejoicing in who God is. Sin ruins this relationship by separating us from God. The sinner's prayers are not heard. He lacks obedience and joy, and he is alienated from God. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, this idea of separation between God and man, this is very important for people to understand. Okay? This separation leaves man on his own to deal with guilt, hopelessness, broken relationships, evil thoughts and actions. On earth, man has no ally, no advocate, no divine protection, no forgiveness of sin. Do you understand then why people are so miserable left to themselves? They have no resource to deal with sin. That's why people who struggle with no hope and who end up committing suicide, okay, there's a reason why they go to that extent. Okay? There's a reason why people will do desperate things. They have no other recourse, and there's no one to help them because they're separated from God. It is tragic when you watch what people do because they're separated from God. They will do incredibly irrational and illogical things, but it's because they have no other recourse. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This verse is very important because we're talking about eternal death, not just physical death, eternal separation from God in hell forever. We die not only because our bodies deteriorate, but also because physical death leading to eternity hell is the penalty of sin. You and I will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. We'll never cease to exist. Our bodies die physically, but our inner person, the real person, will live forever. Matthew 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The great reality of life is that we will all die. You know, someone said that we often think of death. I don't know how often you think of death. I think as I get older, I think of it more because I think I'm closer to it. Like sometimes I wonder, like this past week, I had some, you know, health issues, and I remember thinking, like, I might die tonight. Like, it might be tonight. And then you wonder, so what would happen? Now, apart from God, how do you deal with death? Like, how do you resolve the fear and just not knowing what's going to happen? Well, the Bible makes it clear. Death is a result of sin. And we will not only die, but we will face God's judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so when we think about that the consequence for sin is very severe, you have to think about that when you're talking with someone who doesn't know Christ. They're going to face a severe consequence for their sin, just as we did apart from Christ. Okay, last point. Good works and intentions cannot save anyone. Good works and intentions cannot save anyone. We cannot do anything to make ourselves good enough to please God. No amount of good works can overcome even one sin. Doing helpful and sacrificial works will not erase the guilt of sin. We cannot rely on anything we do to earn salvation because sin taints everything, all our thoughts, our words, and actions. You know, I remember in Argentina once walking by one of the Roman Catholic churches and people were lined up to go to confession. And they do that every day because they have to confess their sins every day. And you think, so what hope is there? And you think that, is that what's going to save you? No, that's not going to save you. Even your confession is tainted. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, that confession is simply so that you can kind of relieve your guilt. You can say, at least I went to confession. But it doesn't keep you from sinning. Okay? And really, it's to cover your conscience to some degree, even though it won't do that. Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Probably the greatest expression of pride that someone has to finally get over when they come to Christ is this: I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself. But for some people, that is so hard to get over. Like, I'm not that bad a person. I'm not as bad as Hitler. All I need to do is live a little better. Okay, I'll go to church. You know, I'll give some offering. I'll walk the old grandma across the street. I'll try to do something nice and good. That's not what saves you. Right, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the biggest issue about works. It's that it gives you reason to boast about something. Some sort of self-sufficiency, you know, some sort of ability on your own. When really what we need is to be humbled before God and say, you know what, I realize I can't do anything to save myself from your wrath. There's nothing I can do. But that is the biggest point of pride for most people to overcome. That's why only God can bring that breaking of the heart, that repentance, so that they could see their need for God, that they can't do anything on their own, that Christ did it, that Christ did it for me. And that's why even little kids, you know, one of the things you see about their arrogance and pride when they're little is that when they say, I do it myself, I do it myself, I do it myself, do it myself, do it myself, they express it very clearly. They don't want your help, okay? Leave me alone. Don't touch this. I got this. Even though they mess it up, they break it, but there's so much pride already there. That's all we are later on, too. I do it myself. I do it myself. Going to go to God? Do it myself. There's just that pride. God's word says, no, you can't do it by yourself. The only place you're going to take yourself is straight to hell, because you have disobeyed God. You've broken his law. God is this perfect, holy creator. He intended for you to live to his glory. You rejected that. Do you realize what you're bringing upon yourself? Now, obviously, you need wisdom to know how to share these things with gentleness and yet with firmness. But making sure that people understand who God is and how that holds us accountable, very important. Well, for next week, go ahead and memorize memory card number 3 and go through worksheet number 3. And those things are there to kind of help keep you going. You know, you have those 3 people that you're praying for to share the gospel, and you want to continue following up on that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together. It is a challenging thing to represent you, knowing that we ourselves are weak and that we often don't know all that we should. But thank you that you provide your truth. May we be diligent to continue to learn and grow in an understanding of the gospel so that we would be able to be more confident and clear in sharing it to those who don't know. In Jesus' name, amen.